So be sure to congratulate the Hamlins on the new member of their family. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, so you're not merely being human. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, is the Lord assigned to each? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word this morning, that you would indeed, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine us, enable us to understand. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would wash us with your word, that you would indeed speak to us, and that you would show us how you would have us to live, that you would show us of our need for Christ, increase our faith, and increase our quest for holiness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There are few things which grate on me and bother me as much as inconsistency. Especially foolish inconsistency. That really, really bothers me. Several years ago, Sean and I were on a trip to Jamaica to tour the work of Caribbean Christian Centers for the Deaf, one of the missionary groups that we support here at Westminster. While we were there in Jamaica, I fell in love with a particular brand of steak sauce called Pica Pepper. Unbeknownst to us, you can actually get that steak sauce at Kroger. But at the time, without that information, I thought the only way that I was going to continue to get my favorite steak sauce was to bring several bottles of steakhouse home with me, which was fine until I went through airport security. And there I was told that my 5-ounce steak sauce bottles were over the limit of 3 ounces, so they would have to be confiscated, which they were. But then the security agent there in Jamaica took all of my bottles and threw them in a trash can sitting right next to the line that we were standing in. So I asked the agent, why is it that my steak sauce is so dangerous that having more than 3 ounces puts the whole airplane in jeopardy, and yet putting those same 5 ounces of steak sauce in a trash can right next to where hundreds of people throughout the day are going to be walking is not dangerous? I mean, it would seem that either my steak sauce is dangerous or it's not dangerous. If it's so dangerous for an airplane, surely it's dangerous for all the crowds that are gathered in security. Well, the agent didn't know. Somewhat agreed that it was inconsistent, but obviously wasn't going to change the rules. But undaunted, as I passed through security, I stopped in the duty-free shop and I repurchased all of my bottles of steak sauce, which was great until I got to Philadelphia and had to go through customs. At which point, all of my steak sauce was confiscated for the second time, and again was thrown in the trash can right there in the middle of security. Not quarantined, not sheltered, not put in an explosive protective box. Whatever the sauce was supposedly going to do on the airplane, it could certainly do in a trash can in the middle of the Philadelphia airport. In fact, there were going to be far more people at risk for my steak sauce in the Philadelphia security line than there would be on an airplane. But again, no one seemed to care about the inconsistency. Well, it just so happens that we have a TSA agent that works here at church, Rick Alvarez. I'll embarrass him. He works for TSA. So I complained to Rick. I said, Rick, this makes absolutely no sense. Why would they confiscate my steak sauce? Well, Rick, with his infinite TSA wisdom, told me that all you have to do is take those 5-ounce bottles and split them into 2 3-ounce bottles. Then, magically, that explosive steak sauce becomes safe. And now you can take it on any airplane you want. Then it is no longer dangerous, which makes absolutely no sense. Either steak sauce is dangerous or it's not. If it's dangerous, why are we leaving it in the middle of all these people in security? If it's dangerous, why are we allowing people to split it into 2 bottles and potentially put it back together on the airplane? If it's dangerous, it appears as though we're treating it as though it's not. And if it's not dangerous, why can't I take it on the airplane? This kind of inconsistency just drives me nuts. Well, apparently this type of inconsistency also drives the Apostle Paul crazy, because he begins in our passage this morning addressing that same kind of inconsistency. Paul has just spent all of chapter 2 comparing and contrasting the spiritual man and the natural man, the spiritual man and the fleshly man. The spiritual person has the mind of Christ, is able to think God's thoughts after him, as it were, understands spiritual things, grasps the realities of the gospel. The natural man, the fleshly man, though, cannot. They cannot grasp the things of the gospel. They will not grasp the things of the gospel. They are foolishness to him, says Paul. The natural person, the natural man, considers the gospel to be moronic. That's the Greek word for foolishness here. Moronic. It's only for morons. There is nothing that you or I can do that would possibly convince a natural person to believe the gospel. They can't. They don't understand it. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. It's foreign to them. You might as well be speaking Swahili. They don't understand. They're not going to understand. They cannot grasp the truth. Which leads on our part then to humility, as we understand that God has changed our hearts and our minds, and that's the only reason that we can understand, and gratefulness that God has done this. But that all sets up for what Paul says here in the first part of this chapter, and here in chapter 3, when he says to the Corinthians, basically, I'm not so sure that you're a part of that group of spiritual people. Because based on your behavior, it doesn't look like you are. Paul says there in verse 1, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Some scholars have suggested that Paul is referring to that time when he first came to Corinth, that when he came to Corinth, they weren't spiritual people, they were natural people, they were still unable to understand the gospel, and that that was a past tense thing. And yet, as I look at this, that seems to go against what Paul has already said in chapter 2. How could they be infants in Christ if they weren't spiritual? And how could they understand the gospel if the Spirit wasn't working in them? I think what Paul is pointing out is, you're being inconsistent. I can't address you, couldn't address you, still can't address you as spiritual people, because you're still acting as though you are natural people. You're acting as those who have not been regenerated, as those who have not believed. Paul is saying, as he just comes right out and says it there in verse 3 and 4, you are people of the flesh. You're still people of the flesh. You're still acting in a fleshly sort of way. You say that you're spiritual. You say that you trust in the gospel, but there's still jealousy and there's still strife among you. You're still dividing yourselves. One says, I follow Paul. One says, I follow Apollos. You're still acting like mere infants, like mere children. You're still acting like people who have a human mind. Paul is coming pretty close to accusing them of being the natural man from chapter 2. But he seems content just to say, no, you're acting that way. You're not acting very spiritual. You're not thinking like Christ. I mean, he said, after all, you have the mind of Christ. And yet now he's saying to them, but you're not thinking like Christ. You're thinking like humans. You're acting like you're unspiritual. One of my favorite responses from my children when I tell them to do something is that statement, Dad, I am. Well, there's a number of different responses that you could come up with. You know, you say, do your homework, and they say, I am, Dad. And I've tried all sorts of different responses to respond to their response. Sometimes when I tell them to do something like pick up your mess, and they say, I am, Dad, I'll simply just respond with, no, you're not. Because if you were, I wouldn't have had to tell you to pick up your mess in the first place. My personal favorite, though, is to respond with sarcasm, to respond with a little bit of biting irony, so that when I tell them, put your laundry away, and they say, I am, Dad, I can respond by saying, oh, I'm sorry. because it looked like you were watching television. It didn't look like you were putting away your laundry. I didn't realize that you were actually putting away your laundry. Please forgive me. Somehow they never find it as humorous as I think it is. But that's in essence what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He has said, this is how you should act. And they're basically saying, oh, Paul, we are. In fact, later on in the book of Corinthians, they actually brag about how mature they are and how spiritual they are. And it's as though Paul is saying, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I just assumed based on how you were acting that you were natural people, fleshly people. Please forgive me. I didn't realize how spiritual you were because you have all these divisions among you. You're still acting in a earthly-minded way rather than a heavenly-minded way. You're still doing what you shouldn't do. You basically are hating one another because you believe that your faction, whether it be the teachings of Paul or Apollos or Peter, you're hating each other because you think that your way is better, that the group that you hold to is better. You're acting like earthly-minded people. So Paul is almost in an ironic, sarcastic way saying to the Corinthians, well, I'm sorry. You said you were spiritual. Forgive me for just calling a spade and saying that you're all natural because you're being inconsistent with your behavior. This is not how you should be acting. And unfortunately, it's not just the Corinthians. We see this same sort of inconsistency, this same sort of foolish inconsistency in the church today. We deal with these same issues of strife and with jealousy and competition. We claim that we're one in Christ. We claim that we are all united in the gospel, that we are united with all the saints who have trusted in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. We claim that we're united with all those who believe in his resurrection from the dead to give us spiritual life, eternal life. We claim that we're united. We claim that you can hold to the teachings of Jacob Arminius or John Calvin, and as long as you hold to the gospel, that you're still a Christian. We say that, and yet oftentimes our behavior implies something completely different. In fact, our doctrine that we teach here at Westminster says that we are those who believe in the determining sovereign choice of God, and that it is only because of God's work that we are saved, which should make us then the most humblest people in the entire world, especially within the Christian world, because we recognize we had absolutely nothing to do with it, that it was God who did this. We should be the most humblest, most gracious, most grateful Christians that you come across, because we recognize the greatness of the mercy and grace of God, and that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be on our way to hell. And instead, that is not what we often see. Instead, people who hold to Reformed theology are often referred to as arrogant and argumentative. People who think that they're better than everybody else. People who think that they're wiser and smarter than everybody else. That they somehow figured this all out. But that's inconsistent with the very gospel that we teach. It's inconsistent with the very doctrine that we teach. We claim unity in the gospel, and yet we tend to divide ourselves over all sorts of different things, looking down on different viewpoints. We've replaced I follow Paul or with I follow John Calvin, and instead of I follow Apollos, we say I follow Augustine. And so that makes me better than you. I'm a smarter Christian. I'm a better Christian. Fill in the blank. Our attitude, our interaction with other Christians often reveals the exact same attitude that we see here in Corinth. The same sort of foolish inconsistency. Sometimes we even get jealous. We get jealous. We get frustrated and we say, why does that gospel-proclaiming church that doesn't teach Reformed theology, why are there so many people going to church there? When what we should be saying is, praise God that there are so many people that are hearing the gospel there. Yes, we have different doctrine on many other issues, obviously, or we would hold the same doctrine as every other church. But at the same time, we kind of look at it as though that's what's most important, rather than saying, praise God. People are hearing the gospel at that church. They're hearing the realities of Christ. They're hearing the truth of sin. They're being convicted of their sins. They're being called to Christ. But we tend to look down on them and be jealous and think, well, our doctrine's better, so we should have more people here, right? Or sometimes we even go the other way. And we begin to say that, well, our church is so small because we're so right, and only the really smart people go here. And we begin to have jealousy that way, almost looking at other churches that are smaller than us and saying, you know, if we were really holy, if we really had our doctrine right, there'd only be 5 people here. We do this in our minds where we begin to divide ourselves based on things we should not be dividing ourselves on. And we know that because we say that. What we say is that the gospel unites us, and yet our behavior often shows that we don't really think that way. Paul here is saying that's natural man talk. That's earthly-minded talk. That's not heavenly-minded talk. You have the mind of Christ. That's not how Christ thinks. That's not how he thinks. Paul is calling the Corinthians, and he's calling us to repentance for our mindset. Our mindset, our fleshly mindset, that is inconsistent with the spiritually-minded people that we claim to be. Paul says, no, you should be filled with humility, not jealousy, not strife. You should be filled with unity. You should think like Christ. Paul is calling us to repentance. He's calling us to confess how we have thought improperly, how we have not been consistent with what we teach, with what we proclaim, with what we say. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us back to the gospel. And he's also calling us to a proper mindset, which is how Paul begins to transition here in verse 5 as he moves on to his second point. He is transitioning to say, so you're inconsistent. You don't have the proper mind of Christ that you should. So here's how you should think. Here's how you should be viewing this. He says there in verse 9, you should be viewing other people as fellow workers of God. Fellow workers of God. He's basically saying you cannot pit Apollos against Paul as though there's a competition. You can't take Paul and make him competition of Peter. They're on the same team. They're going for the same goal. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They're just servants, he says. The word for servant there is the word deacon, which in the vernacular of Paul's day simply meant a table servant, a waiter. Paul says, look, we're just servants, and we are servants of the same God. We serve the same God. We are working for the same goals. We're part of the same team. Paul says you can't take Apollos and Peter and Paul and put them at odds with one another because they're on the same team. I heard an interview with Dr. Phil several years ago. He was talking about one of the times that he was in the car with his wife and one of his children, and his child was arguing with Dr. Phil's wife, arguing with the child's mother, and finally Dr. Phil had enough. And so he pulled the car over on the side of the road, and he turned around, and he looked at his child, and he said, you will not argue with your mother. You will listen to your mother. He said he could see the surprise on the child's face. The child must have been fairly young. The child suddenly realized, mom and dad are on the same team. They're on the same team. If I mess with mom, I mess with dad. If I mess with dad, I mess with mom. That's what Paul is saying here. We're on the same team. You can't pit us together because Paul, Peter, Apollos, all of us, we're going for the same goal. We are fellow workers of God, which could mean the fellow workers with God, which is the way the King James Version translates it, that together we are cooperating with God in this ministry that he's laid upon us, or we are fellow workers with one another. And really both of these could be true. Together we serve the same God. We are working towards the same goal. And so it really doesn't matter what our different roles are. One of us may water, one of us may plant. It is ultimately God who grants the growth, but we are working together to accomplish this. There is no competition within the gospel because we recognize that our ultimate goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We want to bring praise and glory to our God. We want to make disciples of all nations. We want to proclaim the gospel. We're not in competition with other churches. We're working towards the same goal. We're working towards that same gospel. Perhaps if you watch football, or if you're familiar with football and the way we do statistics within football, there's a funny quirk that has always puzzled me when it comes to football, and that is that a quarterback gets the credit for however far the receiver runs after the quarterback throws him the ball. So if, for instance, the quarterback throws a one-yard pass, just kind of lobs it over to the wide receiver, and the wide receiver catches it and runs 99 yards, they say that the quarterback passed for 100 yards. And I'm looking at that thinking, no, he passed 1 yard. I mean, we all saw it. It went 1 yard, and yet we give the quarterback all the credit for what the wide receiver has done. In the same way, if the wide receiver is standing 50 yards down the road and the quarterback throws in the ball, the wide receiver doesn't even have to move. He just has to catch it. The same way he caught the 1 yard pass. And yet we say that the wide receiver has 50 yards of receiving. And I'm thinking, no, there's no difference. It doesn't matter if it's a 1 yard pass or a 50 yard pass. He caught one ball. And yet we give the credit for what the one position does. We give that credit to the other person. Because we recognize that without a receiver, quarterbacks are nothing. And without quarterbacks, receivers can't catch anything. You have to have both on a football team to make it work. A quarterback and a receiver. And we understand they're working towards the same goal. We give them both the credit, as it were, the same reward for what they're doing. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, Apollos and I were like a quarterback and a receiver. I'm the quarterback, says Paul. I threw the ball to Apollos, and Apollos took it and ran with it. I planted, Apollos watered. We're on the same team. We are fellow workers of God, fellow workers together. And even more importantly, understanding that they are God's fellow workers, and it is God who does all of it. He says, God is the source of the power. God is the one who is accomplishing all of this. If you'll allow me one more sports analogy, I've always thought it was somewhat funny that we praise jockeys in a horse race because the jockey doesn't really do a whole lot. He's just sitting there. It's the horse who does all the work. And yet, how do we reward the horse at the end? We give it some roses, and in a couple years, we turn the horse into dog food. That's the reward. The jockey, though, makes tons of money. The owner who sat in the stands makes even more money than the jockey. The owner did absolutely nothing. He sat there and watched the whole thing. And yet we praise and applaud the owner. Oh, great job. He didn't do anything. He just sat there and watched the whole thing. The Apostle Paul says, yeah, that's kind of what's going on even in the gospel. Apollos and I are doing things, but really we're nothing because God is the one who's doing everything. God has supplied all of it. God is the horse, if you want to continue the analogy. He's the one that has done everything by the power of his Spirit. So to praise Apollos, to praise Paul, to put them at odds with one another, it's just foolish, says Paul. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent with the gospel. Sure, the farmer plants the seed and somebody else comes along and weeds it and cares for it, but really it's God who causes all the growth. So that Paul says, we're nothing. You've taken two nothings and tried to put them in competition with each other. And it doesn't make sense because they're fellow workers with one another, but it also doesn't make sense because they're nothing. They haven't accomplished anything. God has done all of it. I think sometimes we buy into the idea that God does his half and we do our half and that we together contribute to this. But Paul says, no, actually, God does all of it. We just get to be involved. We get to participate, but it's God who does all of it. Paul's saying that's what the mind of Christ understands. The mind of Christ understands what God is doing, what God has done. We get to be involved in the mission of Christ. God includes us, but God is the one who does all of it. Which is why then Paul finishes his section of verses there the way he does in verses 10 through 15. Because not only does he chastise the Corinthians for not realizing that we are fellow workers with one another, but also reminding them that they need to be faithful. Faithful to the calling that God has placed upon them. There can be, at the one hand, there's this idea of we each contribute something. God contributes his half, I contribute my half. And Paul has explained, no, that's not true. God does everything. And yet on the other hand, there can also be this kind of fake determinism. Well, if God does everything, why do I need to do anything? I'll just do nothing at all. If God can do it without me, if God doesn't need me, I don't even need to be involved. If God's going to save whoever he's going to save, why do I need to evangelize? Why do I need to share the gospel? If God is going to sanctify others, if he's going to instruct them by the power of his Spirit, why do I even have to teach them? Why bother making disciples? If God's going to make me more holy, if he's going to sanctify me, why even bother pursuing holiness or pursuing the means of grace? God's just going to take care of it. Well, the most obvious answer is because God said so. God said we're supposed to do these things. God commands it. God says you need to do this. The question of whether we need to or not, or whether we're commanded to or not, it's really moot. We've been called to. But Paul does take it a step further here in these verses when he says in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. The church, says Paul, the people of God are there in verse 9. They are the field of God. They are building the building of the church. But verses 5 through 8, which we've just looked at, might give the impression that their work of building the church, their work of working in the fields, is nothing, is irrelevant. And so that they can just sit back and do nothing. They have nothing to contribute, so why bother putting forth any effort? I'm not needed. Paul says, no, you're not needed, but you are called. You are commanded. You are appointed to be faithful in the fields of God, to be faithful in building the church of God. God grants the growth, says Paul, but you are still called to be faithful. Christ Jesus is the foundation, but each of us, he says, will give account for our faithfulness or lack thereof as one of God's fellow workers. Each one's work, he says in verse 13, will become manifest, will be revealed, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Paul is probably referring to the day being revealed by fire rather than the actual work being revealed by fire. But he does talk about how on that day of judgment, that final day when all is revealed, as the day of judgment itself is revealed in fire, then what each one's work has done will be revealed. This is not Paul saying that we're going to be judged for our good works or lack of good works in eternity. Sometimes that is presented as kind of a guilt-inducing motivation. You're going to feel so guilty and so bad when you get to heaven that you didn't do more, that now in order to avoid that guilt of that day, you need to work really hard now. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's not even indirectly saying that. Paul is simply pointing out, will what you have done as a church, what you have done as individuals, as fellow workers with God, does it have eternal value? Will it last? Is it of eternal worth? Will it survive, as he asks there in verse 14? Will it survive because it's eternal? Sometimes people like to go through the list of materials there and say, you know, gold and silver, those will survive, and straw and hay will not, and that's the point. I think Paul is really saying, no matter what material you use, will it last forever? Is it of eternal value? On that day, our building upon the foundation of the gospel is going to be tested by an eternal standard. It's going to be tested by the standard of the gospel. Did it grow the people of Christ? Did it edify the people of Christ? Did it disciple the people of Christ? Did it glorify God? Did it edify and build up his church? Did it plant his church? Did it water his church, to use Paul's terms? Or did it build with things that have no eternal value? Things that do not last. I think Paul is recognizing, even in his own day, a tendency that we especially see in our day, and that is to equate measures of worldly growth somehow as measures of spiritual growth. We use the wrong standards. So that even in Paul's day, as they looked at this building and they said, oh, it's made of wood, that's a lovely building. And Paul says, yeah, but is it of eternal value? Will it survive, in a sense, the fires of judgment? Will it last forever? Is it of eternal value? Here in our day, we tend to use those measures that really have nothing to do with eternity. Most famously, we use numbers, and we use statistics to measure the growth of our churches. How many people are sitting in our pews? Now, we know in our heads, we know that the biggest church in America doesn't even proclaim the gospel. In fact, the pastor of that church has said sin makes people uncomfortable, so he never talks about it. We know that. We know that numbers has absolutely nothing to do with it, and yet how do we evaluate the growth of our churches? Numbers. Yes, we want to see people that are coming in. We want to see people coming to faith in Christ. We want to see numerical growth because we want to see people called to the gospel. And yet at the same time, just because our churches are big doesn't mean that our churches are healthy. Doesn't mean that our churches actually know the gospel. The numbers are not directly related to our understanding of Jesus Christ. God is not going to be overly impressed when we get to heaven and say, oh, but our church was big. No, he says that's not of eternal value. We sometimes judge growth on the size of our building, sometimes on the size of our budgets. Sometimes we even base the growth and the value of what we do on the number of missionaries we support. When what we should be considering is what is taught in those buildings. What are those missionaries teaching overseas or even here in our own midst? We divide ourselves and continue to divide ourselves, kind of setting ourselves up as though we're better than somebody else or better than another congregation because our building is newer, our building is bigger, our building is older, our building is falling apart, so therefore our building is more spiritual than yours. We even twist it around. We come up with all sorts of different ways to try to explain why our building is better than someone else's. And therefore, in our minds, our church is better than someone else's. The Apostle Paul says, it's all going to be burned up. Your church building is not going to exist in eternity. So why are you putting all your focus there? Why are you attempting to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again by focusing on a physical building? Paul says, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. And even within the context here in these first three chapters of Corinthians, as he's talking about this context of division, he says so many times we talk about I follow him or I follow that person, and we divide ourselves based upon who it is that we're following, who it is that our pastor is. We brag about who our pastor is. And I have to admit, it's tempting. When I go to General Assembly, I usually introduce myself as working with Sean Morris. Because then everybody actually knows who I am. Everybody knows Sean. But the fact of the matter is, when I get to glory and I'm standing before God, I'm not going to be rewarded when I say, hey, God, I worked with Sean Morris. But sometimes that's the impression that we give. I went to Sean Morris's church. He's not here, so I could pick on him this morning. I went to a church whose parking lot was always full. I went to a church who had a great front yard. I mean, their landscaping was impeccable. Paul says, that doesn't matter. None of that matters. And yet you've divided yourselves. You've filled yourselves with pride. You've filled yourselves with jealousy and strife over things that have absolutely no eternal value. Paul says, why are you fighting over those issues when they don't matter? They're not going to last in eternity. Paul says, verse 4, that's a human way of thinking. That's a human way of thinking. Paul is calling the Corinthians. He's calling us to understand through the mind of Christ those things don't matter. They have no eternal value. I'm reminded of an episode of The Twilight Zone I saw years ago. A group of bank robbers, they rob millions of dollars from a bank. And then they jump in a time machine and they go to the future so that the statute of limitations has run out and they can live the rest of their lives in luxury. Except they travel so far into the future that gold has no value. And one of the people at the end of the show finds one of the gold bars and he says, remember when these used to be worth something? Even there, has no eternal value. Gold, silver, straw, hay, none of it matters, says Paul. So why do we act like it does? We know that it doesn't, and yet we act like it does. Paul says that's the inconsistency that drives him crazy. That's the kind of inconsistency that bothers him. He says, you are dividing over what is and will later be revealed as useless. You've forgotten that you are fellow workers of God. You've forgotten that you are building upon the foundation of Christ and him crucified. You're being filled with strife and jealousy for human reasons, for natural reasons. And that's not you, says Paul. That's really the foundation of this whole passage. As he says, the foundation is Christ. He's not just saying, stop it, stop thinking like that. He's saying, that's not you. That's not your identity. That's not your mind. That's not the way your mind works. Because you have the mind of Christ. You are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit working in you. And so Paul, in full confidence of the Spirit's working, is calling them to repentance, calling us to repentance, and saying, remember who you are. Not just as individuals, but as the people of God. Remember the gospel. Remember the foundation. Remember what is of eternal value. Paul says we need to repent. We need to turn from our childish human thinking and again turn back to that only foundation. Turn back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in faith in Jesus Christ, faithfully plant and water and continue to be fellow workers with one another and with God. In the kingdom of God, working to build the body of Christ, working to build the kingdom of God, because we understand that's who we are. That's who we belong to. That's where our focus is to be. Paul says, remember the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember you have the mind of Christ. Think like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have indeed changed our hearts, changed our minds, and yet we confess that there is much work to do, that our minds continue to stray, our hearts continue to stray. We continue to think and to long after those things that have nothing to do with the gospel. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to repentance. Call us back to what is of eternal value. Call us back to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you indeed eliminate strife and jealousy and division from us as you continue to sanctify us as individuals and as a community. Continue to be at work within us. Unite us together upon the foundation of the gospel.